The king of Israel, Ahab, had married a girl from the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is in today's Lebanon. She and her entire family were followers of the Baalim, the Baals. The Baalim were agricultural gods who were quite popular in that part of the world, in Lebanon and in what is today the Galilee in Israel. The agricultural gods seemed to work like clockwork every year. They would pray to them and they would always get a lot of rain. As I've mentioned before, you cannot understand the Bible without understanding the geography of Israel and the climate of Israel. Because in that part of the country, you get as much rain or more than we get in Atlanta. People think of Israel as a desert, not so the Galilee. Galilee gets over 50 inches of rain a year. So the believers in the Baals, in the Baalim, would pray to the Baals, and sure enough, around October, it would start raining, and it would rain hard all the way until the spring. So they figured this is a pretty sure bet. The Baals seem to hear when we pray to them, we should continue to do this. They produce abundant crops. This was imported by Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, into Israel. And Ahab became a follower of the Baalim and of the consort of the Baalim, Ashtoreth. This was the wife of the Baals. 1991, I just come back from Israel. I had to go to a meeting in New York at the Episcopal Church headquarters on 2nd Avenue. And I was killing time and I walked into the bookstore. And sure enough, there was a book there that was dedicated to Ashtoreth, the consort of Baal. And this was in the context of feminist theology. This was promoting a new idea of God, where God would now be called she. I understand even in some versions now of the Lord's Prayer and the Creed that are being promulgated within some sections of some churches, they have removed the male pronoun in reference to God. This is what this book that was promoting Ashtoreth was actually encouraging. I've told this before, but Terry Mattingly, who writes a syndicated column for Scripps Howard, which is a religious column, it goes all over the country. Terry was an Episcopalian who went into the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York City. This is about 20 years ago. And halfway through the service, the communion service, which was being led by the Bishop of New York, they started this chant to Ra, the sun god of Egypt, and to Ashtoreth, and to other gods. And Terry told me, he said, I realized at that point, this communion was not being offered to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but was being offered to demons. He got up and left the Episcopal Church, and has never come back. But this was the situation in Israel at the time of Elijah. The people were lukewarm. They had grown complacent. They were living an easy life. The crops were being produced, and this is a completely agricultural economy. The crops were coming in on time, and they were abundant. And so it seemed sensible to ally yourself with the worship of Baal, as had the people of Phoenicia and the people who lived in that northern part of Israel before the Hebrew invasion. Completely compromised. So much so that Jezebel encouraged the destruction of those who advocated the worship of the living God. And Ahab began a systematic persecution of the prophets of God. He began killing them. Now here's Elijah. Elijah has no army with him. He has no money. He is reliant on one thing. And that is the fact that God has called him and has anointed him as a prophet to speak the word of God into an apostate nation. This was not an easy task. This was not just a mere matter of disagreement, a theological spat. People were dying because they wanted to follow the living God. So Elijah was placing his life on the line. And God gave Elijah the authority to put Israel in a tight spot. And what was the one thing that would cause Israel to wake up? They were praying to Baal for what? For rain. Shut off the rain. And so Elijah prayed to the Lord and he asked God to shut the heavens. And Israel goes into a drought. And when I say Israel, I mean the northern part of Israel, what is today Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, geographically, and this is important to understand as we follow this story, there is a spine of hills that runs north-south, all the way from Lebanon down almost to the Red Sea. There is one mountain in that range that stands out differently from all the other mountains that run north-south. And what's the name of that mountain? We've talked about this before. Mount Carmel. It runs east-west. And if you look on a map, you'll see where Mount Carmel runs east-west, where the other mountains are running north-south, there's a huge valley. And that valley runs from the Mediterranean all the way to the Jordan River. And that valley is called the Jezreel Valley. And at the entrance to the Jezreel Valley, there was a settlement called Megiddo. And the name of that settlement in Hebrew is Har, which means hill. Har Megiddo. It's a place where many battles have been fought because this Jezreel Valley is so wide and so flat and so long that it lends itself to military confrontation where armies would come together. So Har Megiddo is the place where we get the Greek word Armageddon. And it's where the Bible predicts the great last conflict will be fought between God and the forces of darkness will be fought there at Har Megiddo. Well, this is right above Har Megiddo, the end of Mount Carmel. It's actually the eastern end of Mount Carmel, which runs east and west. There is a beautiful little monastery there now, which marks the site where Elijah has a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Elijah was in hiding. He comes out of hiding. He tells the servant of Ahab, now's the time for a showdown. And so Ahab invites all of his prophets, all of the prophets of Baal, about 450 of them, and all of the prophets of Ashtoreth, about 400. So it's close I didn't go to Tech, but I think that's close to 900 people. 900 false prophets gathered on the top of Mount Carmel, confronting one man, Elijah. Now imagine how he felt. He knew that this confrontation could only come out two ways. Either God would show up or he would be dead. He wouldn't survive this confrontation. And so they gather on the top of Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal go into their rain dance. They start cutting themselves. They go into all kinds of histrionics. This goes on all day. You can imagine the scene. Elijah was rather enjoying himself. He begins to taunt the prophets of Baal. He said, well, maybe Baal is asleep. Maybe he's taken a journey somewhere. But Baal didn't show up. And so at the end of the day, Elijah calls for water to be poured over his sacrifice. They dig a trench around the sacrifice that Elijah is going to offer. They soak it not once, not twice, but three times. Elijah wants to make the point that if this thing catches on fire, it's a miracle. And then Elijah prays to God. And it's a prayer that comes from a man who knows who God is and also knows what God's power is like. And he says, God, answer with fire. And the Lord answers with fire. And the sacrifice is consumed. Now, he had previously said to the people who had come up here to watch the show, there were a lot of people who wanted to see this showdown. He said, "Why are you wavering between two opinions?" Speaking to the people. "If you think God is God, follow him. If you think that Baal is God, then follow him. But make a decision." I talked about that the other Sunday. We are constantly called in Scripture to make decisions. Sometimes they are hard decisions. But not to make a decision is to make a decision. These people were trying to sit on the fence. They were trying to embrace the compromise. And you cannot do that in life. You cannot glide through life making compromises, because in the end, you will become the one compromised and you will lose out on what God has for you. The Lord answers by fire. It's a great victory. The prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtaroth are killed, are slain by the people of Israel. Ahab realizes this is not a good place to be. And so he descends from Mount Carmel. Now, for those of you who've been there to this site, which you can go to today, there is only one way down in a chariot. And that is to take the long road that goes back around and goes kind of swings around the side of the mountain down into the Jezreel Valley. Elijah takes the shortcut. He goes straight down the hill, which is not far. I mean, it's not a big mountain. I think it's about the size of Kennesaw Mountain. And so he's going straight down the hill. And he gets there ahead of Ahab. And he realizes that Jezebel is going to be gunning for him. And so what does he do? Now, this is amazing. By the way, as an aside, Elijah predicts the rain will come back, and sure enough, the rain comes back. They see a little cloud the size of a man's hand, and suddenly the sky turns black, and the rain for the first time in 3 years begins to pour, because Elijah has prayed that the drought would end. But after this confrontation, Elijah is afraid. It's as if the anointing of the Lord and the power of the Lord departs from Elijah, and he begins to shake in his boots. And he decides, "I need to get as far away from here as possible." Now, it's amazing, but it shows one thing. This boldness and this strength, the courage to stand up against the prophets of Baal, was not part of Elijah's natural makeup. This was not Elijah possessing a better personality or strength of character, as we sometimes call it, than Ahab. It was the Spirit of God within Elijah. Years ago, David Wilkerson, who was famous for his book, The Cross and the Switchblade, was about his ministry among the gangs of New York City in the 1950s. And David, who's now gone to be with the Lord, was not very big. And one of his great fears was that he would be confronted with some of these gang members who would intimidate him physically. And he used to pray to God, "God, give me the strength that when this happens, I'll be able to stand up to them." And he didn't feel anything. All of a sudden, one day he was driving along and he saw some of these gang people beating up on a little child on a playground. He stopped his car. He jumps over the fence. He picks up a baseball bat and he goes for it with these guys, and they all run and scatter. And he said the lesson he learned in that is that the Lord gives you what you need at the time you need it. You don't need it today, but you may need it tomorrow. And that is why Jesus said, when they arrest you, speaking of persecution, and they haul you up before the court, don't even think about what you're going to say beforehand. For the Holy Spirit will give you at that moment a wisdom that your adversaries will not be able to contradict. So it's the Holy Spirit operating through us that is effective. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through Elijah that gave him the boldness. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter when he stood up and gave that sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we saw 5,000 people converted in one day. Elijah, after this confrontation, is afraid. He runs away. He goes all the way to the Negev Desert. That's a long way on foot. would have taken him days to get there. He's been fasting for days. He begins to complain to God. He said, Lord, they haven't treated me right. I've been faithful to you, and yet now they want to kill me. I'm the only one who's been faithful. I'm the only one who stood up for you. And God speaks to Elijah, and he said, I have reserved yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a godly remnant. There is always a godly remnant. The Lord has always preserved within his people, even in the darkest days of church history, a remnant of believers, a remnant of people who know the Lord and who want to serve the Lord. And that's true even to this day. He comes to a cave, and the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, this is God speaking to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah had hidden out in this cave. Elijah said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and yet I alone am left, and they seek to take my life also. So God said to him, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And afterward, after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a still, small voice. And that word in Hebrew is actually a whisper. God was not in all the fireworks. He was not in all the loud stuff. He was in the quietness. And I think the secret to knowing where it is God wants us to go and what he wants us to do is to take that time to be still and to listen. You know, too often when we pray, we do all the talking. And we're not expecting God to speak back to us. But he speaks back to us in a variety of ways. It may not be audibly, but it will be in that still small voice. And when he speaks, we will know what it is he would have us to do. He's speaking here to Elijah. After all of this huge, dramatic confrontation, in a whisper. And he's telling him exactly what he needs to do. I believe this is the way the Lord spoke to Jesus and showed him what he had to do in our gospel account we read this morning. It says in the Greek that Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew what it was because he had taken the time to be quiet and to be still in the Lord's presence. He knew that his destiny lay in a cross. And he set his face like flint to go to that cross. And nothing was going to deter him. His disciples, who wanted to take the opposite approach when they were opposed by the Samaritans, who would have naturally been against Jesus going up to Jerusalem because they felt that Samaria was the place the Lord was to be worshipped, they wanted to call down fire from heaven. And Jesus said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. Jesus knew what he had to do. He knew he had to set his face like flint. If you keep reading in that gospel section, it speaks about a man saying, Lord, can I first go bury my father? Jesus said, follow me. Jesus is not telling the man, by the way, not to go to his father's funeral. What the man is saying is, my father's not dead yet, and I want to wait till he dies before I follow you. I want to follow you on my own terms, in my own way, and in my own timing. Jesus said, that won't work. That no one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. When Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, he wasn't looking back. He was looking forward. When Elijah heard that still small voice, He knew that he had to accomplish the handover, pass the baton to Elisha. And that was his destiny. That was the next step. There are many of us here today who are facing decisions about what is the next step. What is it, Lord, you would have me to do? Some of those decisions are big. Some are small. And by the way, there is nothing too small to bring to God. Nothing too trivial. Nothing too menial. God is interested in every aspect of our lives, and particularly when we're faced with not knowing what to do. And sometimes we don't know. And what does it say in James? That if we ask the Lord, believing, not doubting, that He will give us the answer, then we will know. You may not have I read this church sign the other day saying prayer is like a text message to God. Everything has to conform to what the culture is doing. It may not be a text message, but the Lord may speak to you in a way that you're not expecting. But it most certainly will probably be in that still, small whisper. I'd like to encourage you today. And all of us have decisions that we're making. We all constantly are making decisions. But whatever it is facing you, pray and believe that the Lord will show you in the same way that He showed Elijah what it is He would have you to do next, how He would have you to do it, and what His perfect timing is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You love us, You care about us, that You want to direct our lives, that You want us to submit ourselves to Your direction, Your rule, and Your reign. Open our ears that we can hear that still small voice, that we can know what it is exactly You're saying to us, and that we, like Jesus, would be able to set our face like flint to go in that direction. In Jesus' name we pray.